Acts chapter 16, John shared with me what it was he wanted to communicate to you. And that is that he felt that we should tell Jay, since he's missed today, he's out of town, that the church voted and volunteered for him to move the piano over to the new building. So we will share that information to him as soon as he gets back. Acts chapter 16. We begin this morning down in verse number 19. Acts chapter 16 and verse number 19. We pick up the story as we've been going through the book of Acts. We'll read down through verse 24. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 19 and down to verse 24. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as I read aloud. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. The Bible says, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.' And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Now, our God, we are thankful for this service tonight, this morning, this place we have to come, the comfort, God, you've given us of the air conditioning and the pews and, Father, the roof over our head. Father, we are thankful for these things that we so often take for granted and overlook. And Father, we pray this morning that as we worship you in the comfort of this building, that God, you'd not let our hearts be comfortable. Father, we pray you would speak to us. God, we need your Spirit to convict us. God, the world that's around us pampers us and comforts us and lets us think everything is okay. But Father, we need the Spirit of God and the Word of God to show us our shortcomings. Father, show us our sins so that we might be in a better position to walk in fellowship with you. God, we all need your word here this morning to speak to us in some way. Father, most that are here this morning are saved, washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, on their way to heaven when they die. And we pray, Father, for us that are Christians, that you would speak to our heart to challenge us to love you more and to live for you better. Father, there's probably someone this morning that does not know Christ as Savior, does not know that heaven is going to be their eternal home. Father, has the struggles of this life before them. I pray, Father, you speak especially to that heart today. Help them today to give up on themselves and to trust Jesus Christ for eternal life, that they might have fellowship with him. Father, bless your word according to our need this morning. Teach us and instruct us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue this morning in the book of Acts in chapter 19, Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy have crossed over, as we saw, the Aegean Sea in this second missionary journey, and have gone into the city of Philippi where they began to preach the gospel. Last week we saw that they preached the gospel to two women of very contrasting personality. In verse number 16, 17, and 18 we saw, I'm in the wrong chapter. In verse number 14 and 15 we saw that they met a cultured, clean-living, church-attending woman named Lydia. And though she was cultured and clean-living and church-attending, she was without faith in Jesus Christ and needed to be saved. You say, wait a minute, preacher, you're telling me a cultured, clean-living, church-going woman needs to be saved? That's right. Religion doesn't do anything. Culture doesn't do anything. Clean-living doesn't do anything to get somebody into heaven. Now, all those things are good. It's good to have some manners. It's good to go to church. It's good to live clean. But those things can't get people into heaven. The only thing that opens heaven's door to a lost sinner is faith in Jesus Christ. Cleaning up the outside of the platter isn't going to do it. It's good to clean up the outside. I'd appreciate it if you cleaned up the outside, especially before you come to church on a Sunday morning. Those that sit next to you would appreciate it if you cleaned up the outside. And you can get into church by cleaning up the outside, but you get into heaven by cleaning up the inside. And even that cultured, clean-living, church-going woman found out she needed the Lord to open her heart, verse number 14, and she trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. From there, we went to verse 16, 17, and 18 and found an entirely different kind of woman. This is a younger woman, not like the prosperous woman Lydia, the seller of purple in those first verses. But this was a satanic, sinful, soothsaying woman. This young damsel we read about in verse 16 and 17 was possessed of an evil spirit. She was a fortune teller, if you would. She was an ungodly woman. And she had the ability to do that, empowered, according to the Bible, by a spirit of divination, an unclean spirit. She was a slave woman. She had owners or masters that made money off of her goods and off of what she did in forecasting the future for people that were willing to pay for it. And so here we have a woman that was bound by sin, as all of us are. But not just bound by sin, she was bound by an evil spirit. Now please don't think that that's just for days gone by. We talk about devil possession and evil spirits and spirits of divination. We think, oh yeah, that's back in Bible days or prehistoric days or the Dark Ages. But this is the 21st century. Things like that don't happen anymore. Can I tell you this morning, I've met people just as full of the devil as that woman right there was. All of us are bound by sin. All of us are bound by sin. And we need the chains broken and we need to be freed. The cultured, clean living, church attending woman was bound by sin and needed that bondage broken. But this woman in these second verses not only had that common bondage to all, but she was bound by an evil spirit that controlled her and dictated her life to her. And by the wonderful grace of God, when she ran into Paul and to Silas and to Luke and to Timothy, they cast that evil spirit out of her and broke that bondage that so easily bound her. There are people today that, yes, they're sinners. Their life is bound by sin. They can't break away from sin. But there are some that are so full of sin that without a doubt the devil has moved in and taken up residence and is living through them in an extraordinary way. They need deliverance, and the only place they're going to get it is through Jesus Christ. And so we find Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy, preaching, and these two women breaking the chains that bound them and getting freed. And surely everyone would get excited. Surely everyone would rejoice. I mean, what would happen this morning if some woman that lived in Cambridge that we all knew to be a wicked and ungodly woman came during the invitation time and bowed her head down here, and somebody took a Bible and showed her how to trust Christ as Savior, and God saved her and cleaned her up and made her a prize trophy? We'd all be rejoicing and shouting. Even if that cultured, clean-living, church-attending woman were to come down and say, you know, I've gone to church all my life. Everybody thinks I'm a fine, upstanding woman. Everybody knows I'm a leader in the community. But I've got to be honest, I've got a sinful heart. And I need it to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If that woman to come down here and trust Christ, we'd all rejoice. We'd all shout. The Bible said the angels in heaven would rejoice over one sinner that repents. What a wonderful time of rejoicing as these two contrasting women trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. But can I tell you a sad but amazing universal truth? That when somebody gets saved, not everybody gets excited about it. That there are times when somebody gets saved that people just aren't that thrilled, aren't that excited, aren't that happy. And what we've read in our text this morning is some people that got completely agitated by a devil-possessed woman getting the chains of sin broken off of her and becoming free in Christ. There's some people that just didn't appreciate it. Now, these are not religious people. Sometimes religious people have a real trouble with somebody getting saved. I've known and I've heard the testimonies of young men that had the police knocking on their door every weekend looking for them, knocking on their parents' door and asking for their son to be there because he'd gotten in some kind of trouble with the law and they couldn't break it, and they'd spend time in jail and time here and time there. And then all of a sudden, by the wonderful grace of God, they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Their lives were changed. Old things were passed away. All things became new. They never were breaking laws. They were not out on the weekend doing what they used to do. The cops were not coming to mom and dad's house and knocking at all hours of the night. And you'd think the parents would be rejoicing and excited. But when Junior got saved, he left their religion. He left their church. They didn't like that. They'd rather have the cops knocking on their door at 2 in the morning than have their son going to a Baptist church of all things. I've heard the stories. I know it happens. I remember when I got saved and called my father. We were not religious people, and my dad wasn't against it. But I remember when I told him over the phone, long distance, "Hey, I've gotten saved. I've trusted Christ as my Savior." I found out years later, he told one of my sisters, "It'll blow over. It'll wear off." Been 36 years now. It's not wearing off. It's getting better and better and stronger and stronger. There's some folks that just don't appreciate it. And when this sin-bound, spirit-bound slave girl got freed from the spirit and the sin that had bound her, there was somebody that wasn't happy about it. Let's look at what motivated their unhappiness. Look, if you would, at verse number 19. I want you to see, first of all, the motive. The motive. It doesn't make sense that anyone would not be happy about this young damsel, this young woman, held by the chains of sin and the devil himself. It doesn't make any sense that anybody would be against that. One of Murphy's laws, if you're familiar with Murphy's laws, one of Murphy's laws is, if it doesn't make sense, there's a buck in it somewhere. Now the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil. Now the New Bible's changed that, is the root of all kinds of evil. They're finding a back door out on there. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And if something doesn't make sense, look for the dollar sign. If these men are not rejoicing over the deliverance of this woman from an evil spirit that bound her and from the salvation of her sin, why wouldn't they be excited? Look for the dollar sign. And notice the motive in verse number 19. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone. If I can liken this for you in a way that's not proper to our ears, let's say this young woman was a prostitute, a woman of the night, that got converted and got saved and got delivered from her sin. And all of a sudden her pimp, if we want to really put this, is not real thrilled about it. Different scenario. This woman is a soothsayer. This woman is devil-possessed and selling those goods, and she's owned by masters that had bought her on the slave market. And now that she's been delivered by the wonderful grace of God, she's not making them money anymore, and they don't care about her. They care about the loss of their money. The love of money is the root of all evil. They cared about money. Whether it's prostitution, whether it's drug dealing, can I tell you, the people that are peddling it don't care about you. They care about their money. They don't care what happens if they sell some illicit drug to somebody and that person goes out and commits suicide, that person gets an automobile accident, that person does something outrageous, you know, after being on a high from that drug. They don't care. They got the money in their pocket. You know, that's the dregs of humanity. That's the lowest level. People that will make money off of somebody else's ill fortune. Can I take that a little bit further? Say that you go into that state store. You don't go in there, but the people that go into that state store and that alcohol is dealt over the counter and over the counter and over the counter, and it's given and it's given, and those people are taking that and they're putting it in their cars and they're driving home on Memorial Day weekend and they're getting themselves loaded and plowed and everything else and then getting back behind the wheel or mistreating their family or all that. Can I tell you that the person that sold that stuff is just as guilty as these men right here? Just as guilty as these men selling something to somebody else's detriment so they can line their own pockets with money. The love of money is the root of all evil. And so here we find some men. This woman's been saved, delivered from sin, got a whole new life. The Bible, we mentioned last week, the Bible doesn't say what happens to this young damsel, verse 16. A certain damsel doesn't happen. But after reading the story about Lydia in the verses that precede it, and how she took in Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke as they were traveling through there, we can't help but think that Lydia probably took this damsel woman and brought her into her home and was an encouragement to her now in the Christian faith. And these masters have lost the gain of their living by her deliverance. And they're mad. They weren't mad when she was devil-possessed. They weren't mad when she was out of her mind. They weren't mad when she had no control over her own person or her own being. They rejoiced in that. And they got angry when they lost their money. They cared about money, but they didn't care about the woman. They weren't out for her best interest. They were out for their own. You know, people say, and we say this a lot, folks say, oh, that old Bible is just outdated and archaic and no good. You want to bet? We're talking about a story about some people that didn't care about anybody else. They cared about lining their own pockets with money. You going to tell me that's not today? That's not human nature today? That people will step on other people, misuse other people, abuse other people, as long as they can make a profit on it? You say, well, that's not the average person. I hope not, but it's a whole lot of people. And this Bible's not outdated and archaic. It's got human nature pegged. That's why people don't like it. Because it tells them exactly what they're like and what they are. This woman got saved, and the motive of these people was not good. Then notice the second thing, if you would, in verse 20. And brought them to the magistrates. Let's talk about the magistrates for a moment. We talk about their motive in verse 19. In verse number 20, the Bible says, at the end of verse 19, it says that the masters, verse 19, of this woman, took Paul and Silas and brought them to the rulers. Can we say that's the policemen? And the rulers, verse 20, brought them to the magistrates. That's the judges. And so Paul and Silas, for preaching the gospel that broke this woman's bonds, that has agitated the masters, are now being drugged by the policemen in front of the judges for what they have done. And they make three accusations, the masters do, against Paul and Silas. Notice the first one in verse number 20. And brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews. That's their first grievance. These men, being Jews. They're in the Roman colony of Philippi. They're not in Asia. They're over in Europe. And these Roman citizens and these Romans that are living in the colony of Philippi, the first thing they've got against Paul and Silas has nothing to do with what they taught or what they did, but the simple fact that they're Jews. You don't believe it? Look at what they say at the end of verse 21. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither deserve, being Romans. Can you hear the superiority in their voice? The air of cockiness, we're Romans, they're Jews. They're playing the race card, as we would say in our day. And the first thing they've got against Paul and Silas, and notice, who is it in verse number 19? They caught Paul and Silas. Well, wait a minute, there's four of those guys running around together. Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. Why did they only go after Paul and Silas? Because Luke was a Gentile. Timothy was half Jew, half Gentile. They went after the two Jews. Don't think that prejudice is regarded to black people. The greatest prejudice in the world today is anti-Semitic. The greatest bias in the world today is anti-Jewish. You don't believe it? Go to Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Syria, Washington, D.C. Find out how we want to sit down with Netanyahu and tell him, here's what we want to do. We want you to move out of the West Bank and out of the Gaza Strip. And now we want you to give them a connecting land between the two. Go back to your pre-1967 borders. Did you know, I just read this, I went to a high school that was probably 75% Jewish. Suburbs of Detroit. Hearthstone Subdivision was right next door to our house. We lived on the corner in Gentile land. And Hearthstone Subdivision was the up-and-coming, you know, but now it doesn't look like much, but back then, in the late 60s, early 70s, it was the up-and-coming neighborhood. And we referred to it as Little Israel, because all of our Jewish friends from school lived in Hearthstone Subdivision. The rest of us lived in the older housing. Not bad, but the older housing on the side streets leading up to it. And so now I have a lot of friends. You know, with this Facebook thing, you can reconnect. And I've got some friends that I've reconnected with from high school days. And many of them are Jewish people. And one of them posted something yesterday, because they're very proud of their heritage, proud of their background, proud of their nationality. And one of them posted something, and I checked it and verified it, that in San Francisco, now all I got to do is say San Francisco, and I know what you're thinking. In San Francisco, they are making it illegal to circumcise a child because it's damaging to the child. After all these thousands of years now, it's damaging to the child. And the sad thing is, and the real truth, you know, truth is always stranger than fiction. They've made a little comic strip, a little book to hand out to get people to vote on this ban against circumcising young boys at 8 days old. And they make a little book, and it's I don't even want to tell you what the guy's name is because it's not proper to say in a mixed audience. But it's a little comic book about this hero that stops this act from being done to eight-day-old boys. And when he goes into the operating room to stop it, it's a bunch of men in Jewish garb standing around doing the circumcision, praying to Jehovah and thanking them for the opportunity to do all that. And so it's directed against the Jewish people in San Francisco. I wonder what people they're in favor of. The biggest prejudice in our world today is the prejudice against the Semitic people. And here they bring in Paul and Silas, not Luke and Timothy, but Paul and Silas because of their race. You know what they accuse them of in verse number 20? These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. They're accusing them of riot. They exceedingly trouble our city. Now, maybe CNN and ABC picked up something that we haven't read about since verse 16. Because all we read about is them getting to Philippi, going down by the river where prayer was wont to be made. And down by the river, they talked to Lydia and she got saved. Then for the next several days, they went down to the river every day to meet with the people praying. And this devil-possessed woman would walk down with them and mock them and ridicule them until Paul finally got fed up and turned around and said, "Come out of her." And she got delivered from that spirit. So I don't know where they're getting the charge. These men do exceedingly trouble our city. But you know, when somebody wants to make a claim against a God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian person, they really don't have to have much weight or evidence. And people are going to believe them. The world we live in today, the Bible simply tells us that this is true. That when they overreact by saying they exceedingly trouble our city, they had done nothing to motivate that kind of reaction. But the people, by the loss of their means and the loss of their money, are willing to make any kind of accusation against them they can. And you know what? The multitude's going to believe it. Can I tell you again, your Bible's not outdated. They make an accusation against a Christian, people are going to automatically assume they're right. We've heard enough about the Bakers and the Swaggerts and all those kind of people and what they've done, that if somebody says, "Hey, that Baptist preacher down there did this or that," the majority of people are going to believe it without any evidence, without any proof, without any necessity of it. They're going to buy it right off the bat. You know why? Because the multitude's looking for the problem. And so they bring them in and accuse them of exceedingly troubling our city, a claim that cannot be substantiated. They're after them because of their race. They're after them because supposedly they've caused this riot. Now, surely this is going to get thrown out of court, right? Notice the third thing they say down in verse number 21. They teach customs which are not lawful. They teach customs which are not lawful. What were they teaching that wasn't lawful? They were having somebody trust Christ, get baptized in water, give their hearts to God, their faithfulness to the community, become upstanding people and delivering this demon-possessed woman and making her as cultured and as Christian as Lydia, the seller of purple. What is it that they're doing that's unlawful? But you know, it's a sad day when there's confusion over what's lawful. If I were to tell you that there would be a day when praying at a football game, a high school football game, would be unlawful, that doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, who are they hurting? If I were to tell you there'd be a day where posting the Ten Commandments or a nativity scene on government property would be deemed unlawful, you'd say, "Well, that doesn't make any sense. Who in the world are they hurting?" And then let's put the others, let me tell you this, that in the midst of making those things unlawful, they're going to decide that killing a baby in the womb is going to be lawful. Now, can you understand why I say there's some confusion between what's unlawful and what is lawful? We're coming to the place in our country, as we've talked about recently, where speaking out against sodomy, or homosexuality, is going to become illegal. There's confusion over what's lawful and what's not lawful. And here the claims against these men, none of them are substantiated. None of them have any basis. None of them are based on facts. Surely, in this court, things are going to get thrown out. But can I tell you this? This will shock you. I know you're not ready for this. Sometimes the law is on the wrong side. Sometimes the law is on the wrong side. Now, you understand, I'm not anti-police. I'm not anti-government. I'm not anti-judges. I'm not anti-court. I'm just telling you that sometimes the law is on the wrong side. To say you can't pray in public on government property or anything else is the wrong side. To say that abortion is right is the wrong side. To say that sodomy is okay, homosexuality is all right, is on the wrong side. We live in a day where just as in those days, they say they teach customs that are not lawful. I don't know what Paul was preaching on, but they said, hey, this is illegal. Their system was messed up. What's going to happen with these charges? Surely they'll fall on deaf ears. The magistrates aren't going to buy it. Nothing of any... I mean, all they've done is delivered a demon-possessed woman from the spirit that possessed her. But notice we've seen the motive in verse 19, the magistrates in verse 20 and 21. Look at verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them. Now we find the multitude. It started with the masters. Then it went to the magistrates. Now it's the multitude. You see how this thing is growing? You got to watch out for the multitude. The Bible is teaching us that people are fickle. They will follow anything. They will react to anything. And here the multitude. You know, we read in places where when Jesus was on this earth, the multitudes gathered to hear him. Then when Paul was in Jerusalem, multitudes gathered to hear him. And now all of a sudden here, the masters have the multitudes and the magistrates have the multitudes coming to side with them. The multitudes will fluctuate. They will come and go. They'll change on a whim. You and I need to make sure that what we believe and how we conduct ourselves and the manner of our living is based on fact and conviction and what we know to be right, and we do not follow the multitude. The Bible says in Proverbs, follow not the multitude to do evil. And when it's popular, it's probably wrong. When everybody's doing it, you probably shouldn't. Because here the multitude, it says in verse 22, and the multitude rose up together against them. I think with Sunday school I mentioned the most time-changing decade, I think, in American history. And I've studied quite a bit of American history. And the biggest 10-year period that changed history more than any other 10 years, you can say, well, 1776. I'd say the 1960s. More change affected especially America in that 10-year period than any other time. And for those of us that were alive and around or aware of that time period, you know that it didn't take anything for some yahoo to go on a college campus and within 24 hours, you got the National Guard there. You've got a sit-in taking place. You know why? Because you had gullible multitudes that would follow anybody that had a voice to lift up. The multitudes are fickle. The multitudes are followers. And here, as the magistrates gather them together, the multitude all just... You remember it was the multitude that said to Pontius Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. And so the multitude takes the sides of the masters and the magistrates. They really didn't even know what was going on. They're hearing the accusations of these masters against it, and they're saying, yeah, that's right. And they have no clue what's happening. They're being manipulated. We've seen the charges against these men. Notice their chastisement. Look what happens to them in verse 23. Well, the end of verse 22. The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes. That was a sign of exasperation, a sign of just utter amazement that these men had committed the crime they had committed. They just ripped off their clothes just in frustration against Paul and Silas. They believed these trumped-up charges. They believed the false accusations. They believed the masters and the multitudes. And the magistrates, the Bible says, rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Paul and Silas. Paul, who mentions in 1 Corinthians that three times he was beaten with 39 stripes. This is probably one of those three occasions. And for preaching the gospel to two women, and especially one that was bound by sin and bound by an evil spirit, Paul was paying the price of being beaten. In verse 23 it says, and when they had laid many stripes upon them. Many people today have suffered injustice at the hands of the criminal system. We don't justify that. And not just the criminal system, but the court system. You know, most people, you go into the prisons or the jails and do ministry there, and most of those fellows will tell you, I don't deserve to be here. I didn't do it. Then you just walk the streets to people that have had the inconvenience or the inopportunity of having to go to court over something, and most of the times those that got the short end of the stick will say, the judge made a wrong decision. And can I tell you, that's completely possible. I've said this before, I wouldn't want to be a judge for anything in the world. I wouldn't want other people's lives to be under my hand and my decision making, because man is fallible. I mean, if a judge does a 50-50 shot, he's doing pretty good. But that means half of the decisions he makes are wrong. That's pretty scary. But you know what, Paul and Silas, in this ultimate scenario of being at the short end of the stick, they're whipped and they're beaten. This is going to sit uncomfortably with you. We don't find any resistance. We don't find any fighting back. It's almost like Paul, who's going to write Romans chapter 13 in just a little bit, is going to say, obey the powers that are over you. And so the Bible says that when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer. Oh, you know what's going to happen to the jailer, don't you? You know this story next week, right? I just think the introduction of the jailer right here is just God putting a little smile on this whole scenario. Remember I told you there was a man of Macedonia that said, come over into Macedonia and help us? And Paul and Silas and Timothy and Matthew, Luke got there, and all of a sudden they lead two women to the Lord. The first converts in the European continent were two ladies. And I said, where's the man of Macedonia that said, come over and help us? And all of a sudden they're going to get cast into a jail. And they're going to meet a jailer. And I'm not going to tell you what happens to the jailer. Some of you read your Bible enough. I hope you know what's going to happen to the jailer. But right here in the midst of this whole terrible scene of Paul and Silas getting falsely accused and thrown into prison, is going to lead to the conversion of the jailer of Macedonia. A man saying, come over and help us. And so the Bible says in verse 23, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Verse 24, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. You know what the inner prison was? That was for the hardened criminals. Not the outer part of the prison, not those that had a little bit of liberty and freedom to get around. But this jailer knew that the magistrates were so angry, and the masters and the multitude so angry at these two men, he put them in the inner prison. And not only did he put them in the inner prison, but he made their feast. I always get caught up in those two words, their feast fat. He made their feet fast in the stocks. He chained their ankles. They're in the inner prison, and he chains them in there. I don't know if he heard the story of Peter back there in Acts chapter 12. Remember that story about Peter being there between the guards, and the angel came down and got him out and walked him out of there? I don't know if this fellow heard that story or not, but he was determined it wasn't going to happen on his watch. No angels coming in and loosing these two prisoners on his watch. I like the build-up to this story. This jailer, I don't know what his personality was. I don't know if he was angry, mean. You know, you try to think of a jailer back in those days. They were usually retired Roman soldiers. that after their career was over, they would be jailers and keepers and stuff like that. So here's this kind of probably tough guy throwing these two men into this inner thing and saying, "Now you stay there. You've been found guilty. The charges have been leveled against you." And he puts their feet fast in the stocks. And there's no way out. And there's nothing they can do. And they're down in the darkness of that inner prison. But something's going to happen that night, and I'll tell you about it next week. But something's going to happen that's going to change. Here they are thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. That ought to stop them. That ought to quiet them down. That'll show them. That'll take care. We've trumped up some false charges. We've gotten the magistrates on our side. We've put them into prison. We're done with those two fellas. Wait till you see what God does with them. Wait till you see how God not only delivers them, but delivers that jailer and his household, and the gospel blossoms and grows over an unfortunate set of circumstances, over a social injustice that they just praise God for anyways, and watch what God does. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.